on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my joy this morning again to welcome to our pulpit the Reverend David DeCanio. As I said in the Sabbath School Hour, David is actually from this part of the world. He's from New Jersey originally. In his younger days, when he was growing up, he went to Carl McIntyre's church, and then the Lord has moved them around all over the world. He went to Greenville to study for the ministry. He's been in Colorado, spent time in Kenya, and now as a missionary at large, he is helping us with the work there in Liberia. He has been leading that work now for a number of years. During the Sabbath School Hour, we had the privilege of hearing how the work is progressing, and the Lord also gave our brother some prayer requests to lay on our hearts for that needy land of Liberia. So it's good to have our brother back with us. I have not asked him to preach on anything particular this morning, just to be led of the Lord. And so we're asking the Lord to come and meet with us and give us a word in season. So Dave, come and preach to us and bring us the Lord's word for this hour.
Thanks very much. Thank you, Dr. Allison. Let me say again, it's good to be here and have the opportunity to come and speak to you. You know, I'm on vacation. I shouldn't really lie and say it's good to have an opportunity to preach. It's nice to get a break, but I can't imagine flying all the way here and not getting an opportunity to speak to you and just share my heart. Some of you may not have been in Sunday school, and I want to be sure to let you know, as what I said in Sunday school, that we thank you for your prayers. And of course, thank you for your support for the work there in Liberia. I think I said last year, really, in many ways, this is really your work. You remember, you could almost say Toronto's work was Jamaica before it came under the mission board as our denomination organized. And I suppose in some way, though it's the work of the whole denomination, this is your burden, and the Lord has used you to go forward in that work. Of course, here, this was the church of Mr. Greer, and his own daughter is out there laboring as a full-time missionary. So in many ways, this is your work and your burden, and we thank the Lord for all that he's done, and we would ask you to continue to pray for that work. I want us to turn today, if we would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to just read the first four commandments, and I just want to focus here today upon a phrase. Often when I come to preach, especially on vacation, would come to a message that maybe I've preached before. Today, at least to some, in some respect, I'm preaching something that I've never fully preached before. And as I was wrestling with this in the end of the week, I thought it was something really that I should come to and address an issue that has been on my heart probably now for 7 years. Dr. Allison said, almost make me sound like someone that can't settle down. Of course, that's probably true. Where I've been traveling and going many different places, I'm a missionary at large. That's the title that I sort of said, that's what I believe the Lord's calling me to. It seems to fit to me, the book of Acts, not that God wouldn't call some to settle down, but to labor now in Liberia. And I've been in Africa now for about 6 years. And it's very, very interesting to go into a different culture and try to understand a people and then to come back to our culture and to see some things in our own country that remind me of what's happening in Africa. And I believe these things are directly related to the gospel. I do not believe in a cultural mandate, that we have a mandate to change the culture, but I believe in a gospel mandate. But I believe the gospel always changes the culture. And that's what you have in Western civilization. That is absent from South America, that cultural move of God affecting the culture. As our brother just said about our missionary down in Mexico, it's a challenge there. And that culture has not been struck like North America. It's the same in Northern Ireland versus the Republic of Ireland. Same in South Korea that has the gospel in North Korea. And you can see that all throughout the world. Let's come to read this passage, and then I'm just going to talk to you, speak to you, preach to you this morning what the Lord has laid on my heart. And God spake all these words, verse 1 of chapter 20 of Exodus. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And our reading there at that portion. Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Let's ask for his help this morning. You pray for yourself and pray for me as well, that the Lord would help me. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come to thee in the name of our Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We thank thee that we have access before thee. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art even taking delight in thy people because of thy dear Son. We ask, O God, that thou wouldst help us as we study the word of God today. Give us insight, we pray. Give us understanding as we look at the word of God. We pray that our hearts would be greatly warmed in all that Christ has done for us, even the great blessed country that we live in and all that thou hast been merciful to us in. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to have a great heart to preach the gospel like never before, and that we would go forward as those instruments in thy hands and in thy service. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I want to focus on a phrase here in this portion of Scripture in relation to the fourth commandment, where we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The phrase is in verse 9 where it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And then, of course, verse 10 says, but as a contrast, the seventh day is different. It's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. We preach the Ten Commandments. It seems often we miss that one phrase there where we're actually told that there are 6 days that we labor and we do all of our work before we come to the Sabbath day where we rest. It's interesting when you go back to the book of Genesis, and Mr. Greer was just out in Liberia and he preached on the institutions that God set up in the book of Genesis. And the institution of the family, the institution really of, I don't remember it exactly, I don't want to quote him, but the gospel, the church was there. And of course, one of the institutions you have, and he said this very thing, the institution of work. And I thought about that. I thought the institution of actually laboring and working on 6 days. It's actually Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 where it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And then you have the fall, and you read just after that how the ground was cursed and how by the sweat of the brow man had to work and till the ground to eat. The ground was cursed, and man labored with great difficulty. And it was a great challenge then after the fall for men to work. And men then, therefore, did not want to work. Now, we as Free Presbyterians, as Bible believers, we always believe that any working that man does is and laboring is, and even in the Christian life, is motivated by the gospel. That's a theme that you've heard quite often. That's how Paul wrote his epistles. The gospel was expounded not just for the unsaved, but to the saved. In the Church of Christ, Romans chapters 1 to 11, that's the gospel. That's for God's people. But then he takes a shift in chapter 12 to chapter 16 in Romans, where God's people are challenged in how they ought to live and what they ought to do. You find the same pattern, as you know, in the book of Ephesians.
Chapters 1 to 3 is an exposition of the gospel. That is for God's people. They should be thinking upon the gospel. All that they do should be motivated by the gospel, and they're standing in Christ. But then you see a shift. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, you have then that, I don't like to call it practical, because some people think that the gospel is not practical in the first three chapters, very practical. But for a lack of a better expression, those outward practical workings of the Christian life, how it is that we ought to live. The Bible sets forth justification, but then it tells us about sanctification. And the Bible rebukes us. It tells us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And even you see those things set forth in the law of God. When I first came to live in Africa 5 years ago, or now 6 years ago, I was impressed with one particular admonition. It just stuck out at me one day, and it was in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And it's where Paul the Apostle said there, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. Let him labor working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth." And I notice that contrast in the beginning of the verse. Here is a man that is told to work, but he's to do that in contrast to something else, stealing. And it seems to me that there were those that had come to Christ that seemed to think perhaps it was right to steal, to continue on in that. And Paul says, don't do that anymore. There's something else that you ought to do. There were a people that did not want to work. They did not want to earn their living by labor. They wanted to take from someone else. And I realize in America, as every country, we have stealing. But I would not be overgeneralizing to say in sub-Sahara Africa, stealing is an epidemic, as you know, in our missionary compound. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I was wakened up by noises of what I thought was a rat in the kitchen. I have never experienced anything like this in my life. And I've done dangerous things in my life. I used to shoot photographs of crime in North Camden. You know where that is. You're from this area. Yeah, even the newspaper told me when I would go into the Camden Courier Post, do not come in here, or don't go in that part, or the Philadelphia Inquirer, the Daily News. They would say that's very dangerous. I've had my fair share of danger, but I've never experienced anything like what I experienced recently. And people coming into the house to steal. And it was amazing to see the ruthlessness and the lack of care they even seemed to have for life in beating me with machetes and then quickly grabbing the money in great greed. Of course, as Dr. Allison told you, and I cried out to them, and I don't know except the Lord made me cry it out, do you not fear God? And I did not know at the time, it had completely slipped my mind, that that quotation was the word of the repentant thief on the cross to the unrepentant thief. And it dawned on me later when I read it in the scripture, that was a word from a thief repentant to a thief that wasn't repentant. And just in thinking about and hearing how much theft happens in sub-Sahara Africa, and again, it happens all around the world, but I will tell you, it is an epidemic. People land grabbing and stealing land, as you've heard, even the challenges. We've had 5 challenges on our property out there in Dwazone that we legally and legitimately purchased, even going to the archives with 2 lawyers, making sure that everything was right, and we still have trouble. The bottom line is, when you look at certain nations, there's a tremendous amount of theft. Just in Liberia, they have now banned motorcycles after 10 o'clock. And they've banned them because they were transporting throughout the night thieves, and it was becoming unbelievably difficult. People were having their houses broken into continually. And when you look at this passage, what struck me was Stealing comes about because of those that do not want to work by the sweat of their brow. They want to take. And it caused me to think much about the subject of work. What is the issue in the Bible of work? Is there anything about work? Does it relate to the gospel? And I wondered about our nation here. We have a tremendous amount, we'd have to say, even though we're in economic troubles, we have a tremendous amount of prosperity. We have a lot of people with jobs, with good jobs, that do pay well, a tremendous standard of living. And when I look around the world, I notice something. I notice that countries that have a work ethic, and just recently, Dr. Allison was mentioning this morning the Vision magazine. We just recently in the Vision magazine in Northern Ireland had an article on the Protestant work ethic. And when I read that, I thought, good, I'm not the only one that is thinking about this particular subject. That in countries that have had the gospel, there is a work ethic. The Protestant work ethic. And it, when you start to deal with this particular subject, the subject of race comes up. But it's not a racial thing, because all races in the melting pot of America seem to have that work ethic. Now, I confess to you that in our day, it is a common grace that tends to produce it, because we have slipped very far down as a nation that is godly. But it has affected all people, really. But you go to nations in other parts of the world that have not had the direct influences of the Protestant Reformation. And you see something completely different in the culture. And you can see that lacking of working and an increase in theft and stealing. Now, you might think that's a terrible thing to say. But I am always reminded, and I remember this verse struck me many, many years ago, where Paul the Apostle was speaking to Titus, who was laboring in Crete. And Paul says to Titus that you must rebuke God's people there sharply, that they might be sound in the faith meaning the gospel, because their life is not showing forth that which it ought to as those that have been converted to Christ. Let them that stole steal no more, but let them labor with their hands working. And Paul said to Titus about the Cretans, he says, he was very careful how he said it. He first quoted a Cretan. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own. I think he didn't want to offend, so he quoted them. Even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That's what he said about the Cretans. Slow bellies is the word someone said that you translate in our language, couch potato. It means one that is just sitting, will not work. And then Paul gives his own opinion, and he says, this witness is true. And then he says, wherefore, Titus, rebuke them sharply. Now, that's a very strong thing, isn't it? So that they might be sound in the faith. Oh, that's a gospel thing. And so when I understand the gospel, it is then that I understand that I must work. And you know, it was John Calvin. You know, there was a secular historian that said John Calvin is the virtual founder of America. That is an amazing statement to make. But it was John Calvin that preached this very thing. People were not working prior to the Protestant Reformation, partly because they were under such a tremendous amount of bondage in relation to justification, because they thought all their works were weighed and they couldn't work liberally. There was no joy, even as a Christian, in life. But once salvation came, then there was that liberty. And that's partly what brought about that Protestant work ethic. In England, you may have heard the expression, the Puritan work ethic, which is what we usually speak about when we understand the founding of America from those Scotch-Irish. And remember, it was John Knox that during the time of Bloody Mary that went for 5 years and labored, or at least sat under Calvin. Not that he didn't have his own views about the gospel, but sat under Calvin for 5 years, came back to Scotland, and then those Scotch-Irish settled in Northern Ireland, and the Northern Ireland people are the founders of America. If you look at the 350 founding fathers of America that came here, they were the Scotch-Irish, Witherspoon and others. And there was a great laboring, and it was a completely different society after you came out of the Middle Ages. But go to those countries that have not had the gospel in revival form. I'm speaking about where the gospel shook the entire nation. And you see a completely different mindset. And what you tend to see is a demonizing of those people that work hard and are blessed of God and even obtain wealth, as if they are evil, that they are wicked, for they have taken more than their fair share of the pie. And they are thieves. And that is truly flipping truth on its head. That is putting good for evil and evil for good. And I will be the first to say that some people have gotten wealth by wicked means and by corruption. I don't deny that. But you can't broaden the whole thing. Oh, what you're seeing in certain countries around the world is really wealth that was gained. Although there's many greedy today, I don't really look at America in a small, I look at it broadly, going all the way back to the beginning. We are drifting today, but I'm talking about a wide perspective of America and that Protestant work ethic. When I first went to Kenya, a person came up to me the very first day I was there from one of the churches. He came to our house. And he said to me, "Would you give me money? I am holding a Harambe." And I said, "What is a Harambe?" He says, "Well, it was where we call a meeting of our neighbors and we ask them to come and give us money." He says, "I'm trying to buy a plot of land. And so we're going to call all my neighbors to come and help me." "Okay, fine, you can do that." But I said, "Well, let me think on that. I was really just a new person on the mission field. Certainly, I want to check with Margaret. What is this about? Do you give to this and all that?" We're Presbyterians. We're not just one man band. You're working with a group of people. And I didn't give him anything, but I was uncertain about this and what all this was about. I also looked about at a lot of people that seemed to be suffering and didn't seem to have anything. And I thought, well, they're very poor and they need help. But I really wrestled with it, but I didn't know why. I didn't really see fit in my own mind to give this man money. And as I studied Harambe a little bit more, I understood that it was something. It was actually one of the three pillars of socialism, and that's not my term. Three pillars of socialism that Jomo Kenyatta, who was the founder of Kenya, set up after the Mau Mau Rebellion to build wealth in society. And as I looked at it more and more, it seemed to me it was a transfer of wealth. And I didn't just understand what this was all about. Should I give to this? People were calling Harambe for their children's school fees. But the problem is then their neighbors would eventually call a Harambe and they would give that all that money back to the neighbor. And it was just money moving all over, but it wasn't creating any wealth as Jomo Kenyatta had said. And then one day I heard Reverend Kendigore from the pulpit say to the people in somewhat of a mild rebuke, but I picked up on what he was saying. He says, "Before you call a Harambe, sell your cow." And that was an indication to me that not all the Kenyans agreed with this idea. People that weren't working were not tilling their ground. And I'm not saying that this particular man was not tilling his ground. I really don't know all the details. I'm just giving you that event. But it was an indication to me that not all people were happy about that very thing that was established in the land. And it made me think a lot about God's people who are in poverty and are struggling to work. And it caused me to think about employment. It caused me to think about money and even what the Bible has to say about money and all of these things in relation to wealth and so forth. And I began to wonder, well, here they are. There's people here that are poor And there were some poor, but I started to think about how do you define poverty? Now, let me stop for a minute and say, I want to tell you, this is not the social gospel, what I'm giving to you. I said it in the beginning about the cultural mandate. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in the social gospel. But I do believe in relation to preaching the gospel and sanctification that as the Bible addresses these issues that you've got to address. Let's be honest here. Now, you may have forgotten that passage, the very passage that we use to apply to church discipline and separation from brethren that are disobedient. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's the context is if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Brethren, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. As we labor in Africa, and Dr. Allison, we talked about this, that we are helping them in areas that do relate to poverty. And the one area is the medical, because they will die. They do not make enough money there to afford proper medical care. And when someone is near coming to a sickness that's death, we help them. And the Bible speaks about not turning your ear away from the calls of the poor. But you can start to help in a way that Paul would say, brethren, withdraw yourself from that brother that walketh disorderly, not after the commandment that he has received of us. You will hear from Liberians, America-Liberians, those that are in America, many of them, and I can't say all of them, but I can say nearly everyone I've spoken to that have families back in Liberia, that their family members that are in Liberia are angry with them. Because they came to America, the land of wealth, and they didn't send money back. The Liberians came here and found out that the cost of living, it's all very, very relative. And that's why I think poverty really must be redefined. People say that they're poor. Well, they're defining poverty not as the Bible defines poverty. They're defining poverty by comparing themselves to America or some other country, and they say, until I reach that level of wealth, I am poor, and therefore you must help me. But I must look to ask, well, God has ordained work. And what is work? What is a job? And why do we all work? What is the reason for work? Well, Genesis 2 tells us very clearly. Adam was placed in the garden to dress it and to keep it. It was to produce food. I mean, we talk about diamonds and gold being wealth. That is not wealth, because a man will give all his gold for food. We work for food. Those are necessities. We're not to attach ourselves to this world. That's why we work. We work for food. Even when you're supporting missions, you are supporting food. You're supporting as well shelter. Isn't that true? We're building houses. That's what this is all about. That's what work is about. Look, 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having what? Food and raiment. We are therewith to be content. Food is your food and your water. Raiment is your clothing. It doesn't have to be the fanciest of clothing, but clothing and a shelter. A shelter enough to keep you from the elements of the sun in the hot time and the rain during the rainy season. That's what God says. And then right after that, doesn't it say, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And a lot of this is about the love of money. It is not about poverty. And don't ever say that I don't believe in helping the poor. I do, and we do. But we must be very, very careful. We must understand that God has ordained that men work. And men can sit around and they can call for Harambe, and yet they haven't even sought to work. And people will often say, well, I don't have a job. Well, what is the job that God has given you? It is to till the ground. You go and look at countries like Liberia, and I have said to them there, that your country gets a longer rainy season and growing season. You can put two crops in during the rainy season nearly. We can't do that here. You look at the homesteaders that went out to the West, and many, many of them died. It was not easy. They had to get their crops planted before the winter and the snow came. And that was their work. They weren't looking at computers. And I'm fine with computers and jobs that are... But you're still working to pay the farmer to transport the food to the supermarket. It's still all about food. The most valuable thing is dirt and land, not just as a possession, as many are proud about they own something, but they won't bother to till it. No, it's about working and laboring at the command of the Lord for the believer. And we have to preach that. And we have to speak about people about that. And we must be very, very careful that we, as we labor in the gospel and supporting the work of God, that we don't undo what God says in his word. That we are extremely careful in how we give money in the work of God. I am impressed with Genesis 2 because really after the fall, the Lord says to Adam, because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat. The Lord said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. That's why people don't want to work. Because even I'm speaking really of Christians. Obviously, when we preach the gospel, one of the greatest, Dr. Allison used to say to us in the theological hall, where, if you're on the college campus or wherever you are, you need to learn to mix it up with people. And what I got from that was you deal with people where they are. You know, in colleges, they're probably learning that the Bible is not really the word of God and they're denying the resurrection and all those things. But you go out to countries like we're in, and people are obsessed with America. They think it's paved with streets of gold. They think that the leaves of the trees are nearly money, and they'll go and someone will just hand them money. There's a fellow came over here from our church to the Philadelphia area. His friend asked him, what's different about America? He says, in America, they make you work for the money. In Liberia, the foreigner just gives it to you. Now, that was his observation. And I thought that was absolutely fascinating. And that's partly the fault of USAID. And others who it is commendable to give charity, but you have to be so wise in it. And because of this issue of failing to labor, and when you look at the word of God, even we read some verses in Proverbs 28 that talked about legitimately poor, and yet it also talked about one that wouldn't plow the field. All Proverbs is filled with this. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. I can remember in Kenya that a field was given to someone in the church to grow maize, the staple food. And that field was a missionary's field. And that person came out to till the ground and plant the maize, but when harvest time came, that person never came to harvest it. And I said to the missionary, I says, well, can we not help people to set up? Yes, we can, but this is often, not always, often what happens. And I say often, not always, but I want to say I'm not exaggerating. This is something that has swept the culture. This idea of not really working. There are always exceptions. But what I can speak broadly because this is a broad reality. That's why I quoted to you the Cretans. Paul was making a statement about Crete and culturally, broadly, the way they are. And now people are coming in the church and they're getting saved. And you need to show them. As a matter of fact, you need to rebuke them sharply that they might understand this very thing. You might not know this. But when you look at the history of Liberia, I believe the very subject that I'm talking about is the whole reason for the Civil War. And that's not far off to say that. You have to understand, in the founding of Liberia, and you remember in our country we had the evils of slavery. The American Colonization Society, not for anything noble in themselves, put the slaves back to Africa. They didn't do it to bring them back to their country. Now, the Puritans certainly did. You remember when the slave ships came over during the time of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, they arrested the captain of the ship, and they paid to send the slaves back to their homeland. But that's not really what happened with Liberia. There was a great fear because of in Jamaica, many slave owners were being killed, and there were a lot of Christians. And that's absolutely true. Read a book called America in Black and White. A lot of Christians that were against slavery in this country, even in England, William Wilberforce. I mean, there were those in our constitutional convention that were really making this an issue. And many didn't want to hear about it. And they wanted the slaves freed. And so Christians, many were freeing their slaves. And the government was afraid there was going to be a revolt. And that's why they formed the American Colonization Society, and that is why they sent slaves back to Africa. It wasn't a noble thing. That is my opinion. It was just, let's get people out of here. However, you remember, and if you read about the George Whitefield, there were some people that would not go onto the plantations and preach to the slaves, and George Whitefield felt differently. And he went into many plantations. That was a big part of his ministry. And he preached the gospel. And many of them were saved. And when you look at the slaves that settled in Liberia, what you saw of the first generation is people that knew the Lord. Now, you look in Monrovia, you will see the Lutheran Church, you will see the Methodist Church, you will see the Presbyterian Church, you will see the Baptist Church. And that is not the case in all African countries. I realize because of British colonialism, yes, there was a great wave of missionary movements coming into Africa, and you will then see Western churches, as it were. But there's places in the world where you won't. Go to Arab countries. You don't see that. But in Liberia, you do. And that was because the slaves that came over, they knew the gospel. Now, they had a Protestant work ethic, a strong one. Now, I'm not claiming that everybody, we sometimes like history to be all nice and clean and neat. I am not claiming that everyone that came over from America to Liberia were perfect and didn't enslave some people that were indigenous in Liberia. But the reality was that those that came from the West had a tremendous work ethic. And that's what brought about the division and the fighting. And really, it all centered around crops, because if you remember the history and you've heard it before, William Tolbert, the president, you see, you had the two cultures. You had what's called the Americo-Liberian and the indigenous people. And William Tolbert was the one that wanted the people to start growing rice. He says, we're importing rice from around the world. It's so expensive. The government was subsidizing it to keep the price low. And Tolbert was growing rice himself, and he took the subsidy off the rice. Of course, he was growing rice as an example to work and to labor. President Johnson's doing the same in her front yard today, trying to get the people to grow rice. And instead of seeing this, you know, that we need to grow rice ourselves, because when he took the subsidy off, the prices all went up and they saw the true price of rice and importing it from other countries, instead of going, as the president wanted them to do, to see high prices and get into the interior and grow the rice, they burned the city of Monrovia down. They had what is known today as the rice riots. And eventually, an indigenous master sergeant in the military went into the presidential mansion. He killed President Tolbert. He disemboweled him, and he became the president. And that's Samuel Doe. I remember reading that Samuel Doe went and gave his cronies some of the businesses that were making a lot of money in Monrovia. And in 1 week, those businesses failed. Somehow, as if a business is just like a crank that produces money, understanding nothing about work and money and labor. That is the beginning of 14 years, even of civil war. And that type of activity really goes back to that issue of the work ethic. You have a people that came from a gospel background. And again, I'm not claiming all that went to Liberia were godly, but many, many of them were of the freed slaves. They knew the gospel. And what flows from the gospel is the very thing you see in America. Remember, it was the Presbyterian mission ministers that really were behind the Revolutionary War against England in regard to religious freedom. That's why our government in America, the Congress, that's a Presbyterian church, as it were. That's church government. And you go to Roman Catholic countries and dictatorships, that's the Roman Catholic type of church government, where the Pope's at the top. You go to countries that are true democracies, if there are any, where the people vote on anything, that's like the Baptist Church, congregational government. But our country's a Presbyterian government. And it's a representative. That's why we're not really a democracy. We're a republic, representative of the public. And we elect elders, or we elect in politics, congressmen or senators. And so that's because Presbyterian ministers were fighting for their freedoms. But that's not what you had in Liberia. It was men that saw the prosperity and they began to be angry. You see, there's not just an idea of the equality of opportunity. It's the equality of money. That everybody should be equal. That there should be no difference between one person and the other. And always demonizing anybody that makes money. You had here in your country, it's my country too, but I mean, you had here while I was away, an event that was happening in New York called Occupy Wall Street. I watched a documentary. It was called Occupy Unmasked. I just got back to this country, of course, and you have something new called Netflix. And it has tons of documentaries on it about North Korea, about all these countries. Oh, this is amazing. So many things on there, so many things that I've been able to read, but to be able to watch. And I watched this documentary called Occupy Unmasked. And there was a young man up on Wall Street holding up a sign. And on the sign it said, "Throw me a bone, pay my tuition." The reporter was very smart, and he went up to the man and he says, "Why? Why should we pay your tuition?" And he says, and I'm quoting here, "Because I think these billionaires are getting a lot of money just out of greed. They are exploiting people." So the reporter very wisely asked, "How are they doing that?" And the man couldn't answer. He had nothing objective to grab onto. So the reporter again wisely asked, "Why don't you hold up a sign saying, 'Give me a car, throw me a bone, send me a car.'" He says, "It looks like what you're doing is holding up a Christmas list." And then someone in the background yelled, "Marx was right." Ah, Karl Marx. Now this sounds to me like the distribution of wealth. Don't work for it, but just say that here's someone that has all the money and he should just hand it to me. And I'm sympathetic. Our country's very much evolved from a feudal system, or it's hard if you're out of work because we're so developed. You can't just go, well, you could dig the ground out here and perhaps grow something. That's true. But I'm talking about Liberia. I'm in Africa. That's what I'm speaking about here. A woman then had the same views as this man on Wall Street, and the reporter went up to her and said, "Well, where did you learn your views from?" She said, "I learned them from a college professor," which makes plenty of sense. The colleges are filled with socialism. But then she says, "I learned it from a friend in jail." Then the reporter quickly said, "Well, what's your friend in jail for?" And she says, "He's in jail for robbery." And then she said, "Oh, but because he was poor." And I thought, no, but just wait a minute here. As if robbery is right because you're poor. And you're living even in a country that does help people that don't have much. And I realize the welfare system has been turned on its head. Now, that's a very long introduction I'm giving you. These are thoughts I'm just setting before you. Things that have come upon my mind. When I look at the Word of God, when it speaks to the people of God, even in the society that Paul lived, he gave a great warning throughout the scriptures about laboring. I chose this passage of scripture because it outlines nicely the just two quick things that I want to say. That phrase there, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And then you have, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the first thing really that we have to notice here as the people of God in this passage is that every person is called to labor. Especially believers. I showed you that passage in Ephesians. You're not to steal. And the implication is so clear that people were stealing who had gotten saved thinking that was right because that's what they used to do to get money. And that is what people do. And I believe even that can happen in relation even to a widespread taxation. But I'll not touch that. But I have a quote from Dr. Cairns in his book, Chariots of God, I'll point out in just a minute to you. Dr. Cairns was once saying that when you touch some of these subjects, people seem to think you're on the social gospel. But you know, again, I'm going to come back to this. We don't realize it was the Christians that built the business. You've got Wanamakers here, right? It was the Christians that established the medical field. It was the Christians that were the ones for charity, good charity initially. All of these things that we have today that are so stabilizing, not today they're not, but the foundations of a society and what sociology really is. I mean, you want to talk about sociology? Let's talk about the family. That's another subject that's being destroyed today. Completely redefining marriage. One after the other comes out on the television that they're now living with the same sex, and they want... How many states? 19 now that have redefined marriage. I mean, these things that were stabilizing in society, that's all from the gospel. Whether it's economics, whether it deals with our school system that was started simply to learn to read so that our children could read the Bible and read the laws of the land so they would put people in. You know, people say a lot of the poverty today is because of bad governments. Yeah, that's true. Governments are often, if not always, a reflection of the people. Let me tell you, you know that. You know that. And it's true in America because we have just over 50% that are very liberal in their thinking. And the bottom line is, when we come to deal with this subject, it is not the social gospel. And the importance of this subject is that we understand that. Because what happens is Christians get on... I'm not against Christians being in politics. I'm not against Christians voting. We have to have that. That is not what's going to save the country, if you're wanting to save the country. We do want to save the country because the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders that we would live a peaceable life. That was the battle in Northern Ireland, religious freedom. They did not want to come under a government from Dublin because they would lose their freedoms. But politics will not change things. They are an outflow from the gospel. So you must preach the gospel. You must pray. The work of the church is to pray and to preach the gospel. And as then Christians and families get into government, that then changes the society. It's not the church's role as per se, although we would preach these things, particularly you look at the Presbyterian ministers during the Revolutionary War. Their sermons were addressing these social issues. We need to recognize that. And so I'm saying that God has ordained work very, very clearly. As I mentioned, even in Genesis, meeting the needs, as I said, what work was, of ourself, of our family. That's a mark of a believer. If a man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. And you go to many sub-Sahara African countries and you will find that men are not providing for their children and their wives. Now, a lot of that is because of the wickedness of sin. It doesn't just affect the economics. It affects the family unit. You would not believe what we're seeing it in our country, how the family unit is disintegrating completely. I mean, really, if you put a show on like Leave It to Beaver, and I never watched it, I don't know, maybe it was humanistic, but Leave It to Beaver, it had a family unit. That would be weird today. I think you could make it. I've seen enough here and there or heard enough here and there that I know that on television, the families that they have on today, I mean, I think there's even same-sex families, people living together. That's a normal thing. That type of thing is even in... Remember in Northern Ireland with the Reverend Mercer, we were doing a video on the curriculum for the state school system in the UK. And they had a thing on there that this child has two mommies, and they were teaching the little children that. Some families are like that, they said. Right. So you come to Africa. Now, Africans, generally, I think it's the right cultural statement to say, they would not be like us. They tried to put same-sex marriage into Liberia. It nearly caused a war. Although what I said to them, well, it's okay to protest the sins that repulse us, but let's address adultery. Because when you look at the family structure out there, it's completely gone. Even the children in Sunday school, this is my brother, and you find out, well, the different mother, different father in nearly every one of them. And that has crushed the society. And what you have then is no stability. You're not going to have a government bring in stability. People think education is the answer. No, the gospel is the answer. Because when you preach the gospel, you're going to then have young people that understand that God has ordained marriage and you're to have children with your wife or your husband in a family. The family is ordained by God. And out of that flows all these other things. The requirement to work, the man to provide. And the woman, Proverbs 31, she has a role there too, very, very clearly. And Paul, in addressing this to Timothy, speaking of a man not providing for those of his own house, he's not working. He's not doing what God commanded as a believer. That man has denied the faith. That's very strong. He's using the gospel in reference to providing for the necessities, which is what we defined in this message as work, tilling the ground. It's all about food. And that man is worse than an infidel. If I said that today, they would say, you're blowing it out of proportion. Well, then why did Paul say, you separate, you withdraw yourself from that brother? If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. But if he won't repent, if he won't work or seek work, that man is disobedient. The Bible very much lays these truths out. One of the things that John Calvin preached that affected all of Western civilization as he preached those things that flow from the gospel. I said a minute ago that he preached that when people came to an understanding of justification, they were liberated because during the Middle Ages, they were under great bondage. Even as they worked and did their occupation, they were constantly wondering, am I doing enough righteousness in my daily life to have the favor of God? And then when the gospel took off, and it was also Luther as well, Luther and Calvin were two that addressed the work ethic, the justification, it liberated people. But it wasn't just that. There was a perception in the Middle Ages that only the clergyman was doing the work of God. And what Calvin preached was that every man has a calling from God. Every believer has a calling from God. And that means the farmer is just as much called of God as the preacher. And I understand that the preaching is a high calling, but I'm saying they also have a calling of God. And there's some I've heard even in our own churches that do not like that expression, full-time Christian service. You know, our Christian school teachers and our missionaries and our preachers are in full-time Christian service, because they would say that that takes away from that understanding that all have a vocation, all have a call from God. God has set us all to that. And that's much of what Calvin, somewhat of what he preached. And really, that is why, as I said, you see a complete division throughout the world with nations that have the gospel and don't in regard to prosperity and wealth. Now, you might raise to me Japan, because what is Japan? Buddhist. There was a secular writer that wrote and said this: Japan is wealthy today because America exported Puritanism. That was the exact words of not a Christian, but a secular writer. Now, we would say it like this. Even today, you look at America, that's really not Christian, and yet we still have that work ethic. And that's just, we call that common grace, not special grace. It came from true salvation, but common grace. And that is what happened in Japan. But that's the exception. But you look at countries around the world, if you want to look at Russia, atheistic, you don't have that same work ethic and you don't have that same prosperity. You have a tremendous amount of suffering and poverty. You see the same with the Marxism of North Korea. And then look at South Korea. And South Korea has a tremendous number of gospel preaching churches. And you see a completely different nation. You see the same in Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. The Republic of Ireland is a little bit deceptive today, because when the European Union stepped into the Republic of Ireland, if you read anything prior to that, they were very, very poor. And as I say, this is not a racial thing, because the North and the South, I mean, they are, it's a cultural thing. The North and the South of Ireland, they're Irish people, you could say it that way. But the South was in poverty until the European Union stepped in, and that's artificial wealth. That wasn't real wealth. That didn't come from the nation itself. Northern Ireland's completely different. You read anything of the history of the Scotch-Irish that came to Northern Ireland, that country was filled with rocks in the ground, and they dug them all up, and the whole entire country is a farm. Like when I came here to America during that foot and mouth disease, they asked me in the airport, were you on a farm? I said, well, I was in Northern Ireland. The whole country's a farm. What do you mean? The whole country is a farm. Farms everywhere. Now, that was the Scotch-Irish, and they came to this country because their country was so small they had no more land. They settled here, and they started tilling the ground here. They were the Protestants. And you see that over and over again. Let me say something about South Africa. Many of you know about apartheid. You don't maybe realize that the history of apartheid, and I'm not for apartheid, but I understand the history is the same thing that I'm talking about, what I'm referring to in Liberia as well. People coming over from here to there. What you had 300 years ago in South Africa was the Dutch Protestants. Now, I'm not saying white people. That's not, the issue is not black and white. It is today with apartheid. I understand that. It's the Dutch Protestants and even some of the French Huguenots that left because of persecution came to South Africa to large tracts of land that were untouched. And South Africa climbed to have 500,000 Dutch farmers and produced in that country a tremendous amount of wealth. They were Protestants. And the indigenous people, many of them, they moved to where the Dutch lived so that they could do commerce with them, because they were good at producing things. And that was not the race of people that were Dutch. It was the gospel that changed individuals. This is a cultural thing. And what eventually then happened, obviously, you get a generation that rises. Some of them knew the Lord, some perhaps didn't. But they were wrestling with, how do we set up a government? If we're going to deal with national education or national health care, and we've got a society of people that are Dutch that are producing, but you've got a society of indigenous people, not black people. It is true they were black, but again, it's not a race thing. Indigenous people that African traditional religion never produces, as well as Roman Catholicism, never produces that same kind of work ethic. You have then those two societies. Sadly, what the Dutch decided to do, let's make two countries. But of course, how do you do that when everybody's all mixed up in the same country? And that's why they set up what was basically apartheid. That's not justifying it. It's explaining to you that this is the issue. That's exactly what Liberia had. In Liberia, though, it was the foreign African and the African that lives in Liberia. It was the same battle. It wasn't racial in that sense. It's people that came from a Protestant background. And you see that very, very clearly. And people don't realize today that is much of that battle. Now, you might ask the question, what about the legitimately poor? As I think about the work ethic, what about people that can't work? I believe poor people are defined like this. There are times when you can be in a country with a government that is so evil and wicked, like North Korea, that is true poverty. People are hindered. Even sometimes with tribal clashism and racism that happens among different African tribes, people stealing people's land, people destroying crops, that is poverty. Even when someone maybe has no limb or legs and they can't do any work whatsoever, or someone is mentally retarded. I know that expression is not used today to be politically correct. My brother is blind and mentally retarded. We still use the word retarded. It's not derogatory. But like my brother Vinny, he can't work. There has to be family support or whatever. The bottom line in that is that is true poverty. At times, drought brings true poverty. And you see true poverty in the church in Jerusalem. And they did take an offering. There are poor people. But what I said before, we have to be very careful, because we cannot, as many in Liberia do, define poverty by comparing ourselves with another nation and saying, until I reach that level of wealth, I am poor. Because poor is defined as someone that cannot meet their needs. And needs are defined as your food and raiment. I said it a minute ago. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, we are therewith to be content. And really, when you talk about poverty and people not able to provide, the Lord, when it speaks about God's people, even as they labor and work, except if they're in that unique situation that I've defined, Scripture says in Proverbs 27:27, "And thou shalt have goats' milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens." Proverbs 28:19 qualifies the provision of God's people by saying, "He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough." And you're talking there about the goat's milk and the plenty of bread. And that is what the Lord, as I say, promises as wealth, the provision, plenty. He will have his provision. As I say, we need to be very careful. Even Psalm 37:25, and I know there's some small or general exceptions to this, "But I've been young, and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaking, nor his seed begging bread." There's exceptions to that, but that's a general statement to say that God does provide for his people. But when a people in a country have been brought up with a mindset that the rich people are always evil and the poor are poor, always at the expense of the rich, that's really the heart of it. "I am poor because you are rich." You are then under the belief that you are owed that money. And let me tell you, you know that's going on in America today. That is exactly what you see today. I was in a guest house in Riverses, and a man pulls up. I didn't know who he was before I started running my mouth. And he was a high-up official in the what's called the CDC. Worked right along with a presidential candidate that was running against Ellen Johnson in the Unity Party. We got to talking about this subject, and he came right out and he says, "It's time that the wealthy share their wealth and stop hoarding it." I thought, well, what do you mean by that? You mean the man that has legitimately earned money? You mean you're owed that man's money? It is something that should, if he stole it from you, but now what you're talking about is stealing it from him. You know, the rich shall pay their fair share. Is that not right? Read the larger catechism on the eighth commandment. It's written right for today. Dr. Cairns, we're doing the radio program out there, and we're playing his messages that he preached in Greenville back in 1997 on the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's been put into a book, Chariots of God, right? You know that. I'm looking forward to getting to the Eighth Commandment, although all the commandments are tremendously, it's amazing to listen to how pertinent they are to a society at large. And remember, the law is the schoolmaster to drive men to Christ. So if you're preaching the law, of course, as you know, Dr. Cairns has the gospel as he preach in the law as he's preaching it. It really will drive men to see that their sin, their whole way of thinking is sinful, even about money, about work, and all of that. But Dr. Cairns wrote this in Chariots of God under the Eighth Commandment. He says, "A poor man stealing from a rich man must not escape the rigor of the law because his victim can afford the loss. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." That's a quotation from Exodus 23:3. This principle of not stealing from the rich applies to nations as well as to individuals. Communist and socialist state-sponsored schemes to redistribute wealth by confiscation or taxation, as distinct from lawful taxes equitably applied to the entire populace, are forms of theft. That's a very, very strong statement. And really, as I say, these issues are of working are very, very serious, because this, he talks about theft. I just said in Ephesians, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor." So you see the contrast there very plainly. I know this can be applied spiritually, but when you look in Proverbs 24, you read that portion, it says, as I'll quote it for you, "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction." And what does it say? "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." There's the armed man. That's coming back to theft. But isn't it interesting that it says, "So shall thy poverty come because." In other words, you can't meet your needs not because of some reason that you can't control. It's because there was a little sleep, a little slumber, and a little folding of the hands. And often when I was in Kenya, I wasn't the only one to observe this. You would look, and the men were sitting around all over the place. And the women were doing all the work. I mean, and you, women were, their backs were hurting. That is not what the Lord has ordained. Now, women work just like Proverbs 31 says. But you have the men not working. That was a terrible thing. I preached a message like this in Riverses about a work ethic and all. And the next Monday morning, there was four women going to the market. You know, they were workers. They were selling things. They were buying crops or growing crops. And they saw one of the men that was in the church in my meeting. And they said, what are you doing sitting here? Did you not hear the message yesterday that if you're a true Christian, you need to get out and work? He was rebuked by those women. He was convicted. So he went out into the jungle and he cut down grass. Now, they put on their houses in the interior this big, thick grass that keeps the water out and all. So he went out and cut down all this grass and he brought it in and he sat it on the side of the road. And within a matter of a few days, he sold it, all of it. And he earned about 1,000 Liberian dollars, which is about $10, a little over $10 U.S. And then he sat on the road again, and he was, you know, just sitting there, and he didn't go back into the interior. And Andrew Joe, our pastor there, saw him, and he said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm waiting for someone to come and order, place an order so I can. Andrew said, get back in the interior and cut down the grass again and come out. And so he did. He went back, he brought it out, and he sold it again. And just before I came here, I said to Andrew, I says, how's that guy doing? Is he still working? He says, oh, yeah, he's got a business now of cutting down grass. So the women were moved by that message. He apparently wasn't. He needed some chastisement. And I thought that's very, very good. But I make the point because you do see that in Africa. Many of the women are working very, very hard. It's oftentimes you see the women out of the church and the men aren't. And so even in societies, you have exceptions here and there. And the Lord really blesses them. Let me just quote to you some scriptures, and I have another point. I'm going to run through this quickly. But think of how many scriptures in Proverbs speak about a poor person. Proverbs 10:4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Proverbs 12:11, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Proverbs 12:27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 18:9, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. And it's true that when you give money to a man that has too much to do, and he'll do something with your money. You know, that's true, and that's true for the Christian in his life. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor, and so forth. There's many, many scriptures we could quote, but I want to give you that sense, really, how much the Bible, when it speaks of sloth, speaks of the fact of a lack of bread. Proverbs 20:13, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. We can apply these things very much spiritually, but the reality is this is what you have even in the Word of God. The larger catechism, when it addresses the eighth commandment about not stealing, it says this, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. You know, Calvin did not believe that wealth was wrong, believed you should invest your money wisely. It's the love of money, as the scripture says, that is the root of all types of evil, as it literally says. That then the second thing I want to say, and I'll be very brief, is simply that though we're commanded to work, work and money is not to become a god. And that's where you have to start to preach to Americans, but I think you can also preach to people in sub-Sahara Africa. Because what happens today is many people make work a god, and they begin to love their money. And you might not think people in countries like Africa, continents like Africa, think a lot about money. I think they think more about money than you and I do here in America. That is not an overstatement. It seems to be an obsession. What happens is then it becomes a god to them, and they do everything that they can do to get to America, or everything some of them to do to make money. But oftentimes, again, as I said in the first point, it's by stealing, because they don't want to work and they don't want to labor. The passage, the text I used, you notice the contrast that's given by the Lord. The Lord states, before he speaks about the Sabbath, 6 days you labor, you do all your work, but the seventh day is a day of rest. And what that tells you is that there is among God's people that tendency. You work these days. In essence, he's saying you don't work these days, this one day rather. This day is the day of rest. There is a day that God has given us to set apart for the worship of himself. And the Lord sets it up like that to say 6 days and then the rest. Because the fact of the matter is many people would work, work, work. They would go to the other extreme. They would end up working even on that day where the Lord says to cease. And there's some people that have made money their god. And there's some people that have really lost out with God because they are consumed. Now, I like business. I don't know why. I never used to. When I started my business in South Carolina, I had a grass-cutting business, and it was fascinating to see how you could actually make money. You do things different than this man over here, and so the law of supply and demand. And I used to think a lot about that. I'm the only one that does it this way, and it made me money. And I was getting too many customers, so I pushed my prices way up. And a lot of people dropped me, but not everybody. So now I worked less and made more money. And now I was being a better steward of my time. And I really thought through this a lot. But then when it came to the Lord's Day, well, I'd be sitting in church and my mind wouldn't shut off. And I had to fight that. And that is easy for God's people to come to the Lord's Day when they're to set these things aside. God tells us to labor for his honor and his glory. But it comes a day when you're to shut it aside. And the Lord says no man can serve two masters. In Matthew 6, he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's speaking about your work, because mammon is food. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now, isn't it strange that we have so much that speaks about being diligent and a work ethic, and yet this passage says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. That's all about work, right? We established that. Work is eating and drinking. Don't take thought for your body, what you put on. Remember, we talked about the fact that it's food and raiment. That's what work is all in reference to. But he's saying here, in contrast, don't take thought of these things. Why? Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? The Lord knows you have need of all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so the things that are added to you, that work and labor, it is to be done. But it's to be done in the proper priority. Seek first the kingdom of God. I tell you, if you will read the history of Western civilization after the Protestant Reformation, this is the exact view that they had. You ever study Calvin's Geneva? And you look at Geneva, it was unbelievably prosperous. The work ethic was, the people worked, and they became a breadbasket to much of the surrounding people around them in exporting things. And they were very charitable as well. It said that many of those people didn't keep their wealth. And they were hated. Calvin was despised. Boy, doesn't that sound like another country that we know? The breadbasket to the world, the most charitable, even to a fault, and yet the most despised in all the world. And really, those in Calvin's day, they did not love their money. They labored and they gave much of it away, even in legitimate charity. They were very prosperous, but they weren't serving two masters. They understood, like Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And they understood, because If you set your heart upon riches, you're really setting your eyes upon that which is not. And then the Lord says there, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You go to the false religions in Egypt, and you go into the Pharaoh's tomb. It is so strange that he has all his gold in there with him, and he's still in there, at least in his body he is. And he took nothing with him. He didn't use it in any supposed reincarnation. And the reality is you look at that in our own world, and we work like there's going to be no death at the end. And as if we can stuff everything in the coffin with us, as if it would do us any good. You come into the world naked. You go out of the world naked. The only thing that lasts is what's done for Christ. And people so often forget that. Well, didn't they forget it in the days of Haggai the prophet, where the Lord had to say in relation to the house of God and their own house, consider your ways. You looked for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. And why did I do that? That's to believers. Why did I blow upon it? Because my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Nothing wrong with doing your own house. They were doing their own house to the neglect of the house of God. In other words, doing your own labors to the neglect to the glory of God and the work of God. That is really what you find in Scripture in regard to your work and labor, that it is to be done for the glory of God. It's interesting, if you look in Genesis 2, when the Lord established work, he spoke about putting Adam in the garden to keep and to till. The word keep, or to keep and also, I've got to look at it here, I've forgotten the words, but I looked up the two Hebrew words where it says to dress and to keep it. Now, why did the Lord use two words? Adam, you're in the garden to dress and to keep it. And the word dress is to serve another. And to keep it is the word to guard or to keep or to care for. And that's what our labors are. It is the service of the Lord. Again, that's what Calvin taught. The farmer is the same in that sense as the preacher. And we're to lay up treasures not on earth, but treasures in heaven. Now, the third thing, very, very quickly, is that in this life, then, the most important thing is the gospel. And that is really in the text as well, because why was the law given at Mount Sinai? People think dispensationalists say it was given to show men how they could be made right with God. Well, it was given to show men what God required for acceptance. But the law was never a means of bringing acceptance after the fall. Obviously, it was before the fall. That's what we call the covenant of works. But after the fall, if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness would have come by the law. But that we're all under sin, the law now is a schoolmaster to drive men to Christ. And really, the Ten Commandments, that was the purpose. It's pretty clear that the Ten Commandments by Christ were in the positive, weren't they? Love God, love your neighbor. But to Moses and the Israel, they came in the negative to emphasize your sinners. Thou shalt not. And that was then that schoolmaster to drive men to Christ, to show men that they fall short. And that's really to understand that the gospel, it is the most important things. You put, even in the Bible, as it sets forth money in the context of the gospel, very clearly, it tells us that this is all about Christ. What does it profit a man? I mean, if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul, what does a man wish to give in exchange for his soul? Really, it's interesting how it says that. Christ said it. What does a man give in exchange for his soul? Because what's happening today is people are exchanging their... See, when you look at the those that are in, quote, poverty, Occupy Wall Street people, those people are angry and bitter. They have convinced themselves that they don't have money because someone else has all the money. And they're very bitter. They don't understand anything about the work that God has given us to do because they don't know the gospel. But if they know the gospel, all that bitterness, as they get a right perspective, will go away. These issues are very, very serious. They're very, very serious in the life of the Christian. They're serious for us as we labor, especially in relation to missions. It is very easy for us, and this is not a criticism, it's very easy for us to have a romantic view of not only the work of missions, but of foreign countries and even a view of poverty that is not scriptural. And we need to be very careful. We must help the poor. The poor exist, but we must understand as well that we seek to encourage people to work and to labor. When I was in Kenya, there was a young man that came to me and said, help me start a business. Well, I said, we'll do it if we have a contract that we sign. Of course, contracts are no good unless you have a proper government, because that's what the government's supposed to do, right? Keep law and order by upholding contracts. But I said, we'll write up a contract, and you have to do exactly what I tell you to do with the money. And he did. It was for chickens, to grow chickens, to sell them to the restaurants. He was going to buy the cheap chicken food. I said, no, buy the really good stuff. It's more expensive. I know, but your chickens will be better. The people will buy them. And so he did it. And he put everybody else out of business because the restaurants loved his chickens. And I said, even as a Christian, you should do it. Do it well. Do it right. Do it correctly. That's what you see originally in Western civilization. And you can teach people. And it's not, as I say before, it's not because of any particular race. It is the background of all that they know. You know, that's what they have been brought up to think. Not all of them. Again, these are broad statements, but I know I'm not exaggerating. Having watched enough documentaries about different African countries, I am amazed at how similar everything is to Kenya and Liberia, where I've lived. I'm not talking out of turn. Sub-Sahara Africa is infected with a Marxist ideology. And we as Christians don't go out just preaching against Marxism. That's not it. No, we come from a gospel approach, and we preach the word of God, show men what the Bible says about sin and salvation, but you can do it in the context of this. And really, you can help people to understand their need to go on for God. When I was in Liberia, oftentimes, and you might think this is very cruel. I don't think so. These guys will come up to you with one leg, and that's from the war. I need you to give me money. And I said, but you ask me every day, what's going to happen tomorrow? And I says to him, why do you not go shine shoes? Because you got two hands. You can do that. But you find very quick that makes them angry. They don't want to do that. And one man said to me, you know what? Get out of my country. You're stealing from me anyway. You're stealing from my land. And you see, that is the mentality that pervades the place. And you have to take the time, and I'm not claiming I always have, to explain to them and show them the gospel. And you can turn that into a gospel conversation, because that's like sin like anywhere else. If you go anywhere, if you're going to try to reach the drug addicts down in the inner city that are killing and shooting, you can. I used to do it in Philadelphia. I used to go in the worst neighborhoods and preach to people. And you can see them saved, but you deal with them where they are. Or you go into the rich areas, if you want to put it that way, where people love their money and are working only for that. You bring them the gospel and show them that riches will fly away and you can't take it with you. And what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Those are thoughts I wanted to share with you this morning. I trust that the Lord will help us even as we labor and go forward in Liberia, and as the Lord expands our work as missionaries, and even something to help us as God's people to get a perspective in the day that we live in and where we work and we labor. These are words to help us to see the need to preach the gospel. And it is the gospel that will change hearts. And as one man put it, economics and all of these other things in the Reformation, they were unintended consequences of the gospel. You listen to the way that's phrased. When you see economic prosperity, this man says they were the unintended consequences of the gospel. These things flow from it most naturally. From regenerated men. We need to keep that perspective, because if we don't, we become political. We're going to think politics saves everything. But we put politics in its right place and seeking the Lord first. 6 days you labor, you do all your work. The seventh day is a day of rest, and in it you don't do any work. And that helps us to understand, I think, this perspective. Let's close our meeting with a word of prayer. I'm sorry, I've gone quite over, but we'll close our meeting in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful even for the country that we've been raised in. We recognize that anything that we have is by thy grace. Even under any understanding that thou hast given us is by thy grace. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray, Lord, that we might see a move of God like happened in the days of the Great Awakening or even the Reformation. Lord, we pray that we would see again a day when men are humbled and broken and brought to the end of themselves. We pray, Lord, also for those African countries that so much need the gospel. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst give us a voice. We pray, Lord, that our voice would be with grace and seasoned with salt, and that we might be a help to many, many people. We pray for our own people in Liberia. Lord, help them and encourage them and strengthen them. We thank thee for the growth that we've seen in them. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst deliver us even from the devil's tactics to seek to ruin the work of God. And we pray that we might go forward for thy honor and thy glory. We thank thee, Lord, for thy people and all the encouragement that they are to the work of God even abroad. And we pray that thou wouldst bless them and help them. And Lord, we pray for those that know not Christ, even that they would come to the Savior. Perhaps some that have loved their money and not loved the Lord. We pray that they would be greatly moved and called by thy grace unto thyself to know that pardoning mercy and that forgiveness of sin. We ask this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.